Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For the next 25 minutes, we continue our conversation on Luther's early writing, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He's talking about the sacramental system of the Roman Church. He's ready to be done with it and to listen to God's Word and God's Word alone. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. Coming up in 25 minutes, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us for the last 25 minutes. We'll talk about where God is in disaster. Of course, disasters seem to be the long suit nowadays in the news, with Hurricane Wilma just kind of meandering all over the place, doing damage beyond what people had predicted. We'll answer that question in about 25 minutes here on Issues Etc. Coming up on Friday, November the 11th, here in St. Louis, the premier bioethics conference, you are invited to attend. For more information about the Image of God Bioethics Conference here in St. Louis, featuring some of our very best guests on the subject of bioethics as some of the sectional speakers and main speakers, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the logo for the Image of God Bioethics Conference right there. We'll be broadcasting live, and I hope to meet you there at the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th, here in St. Louis. It's at the Westport Lakeside Chalet. All right, let's jump right back in. We were in the middle of the Lord's Supper. One more question on that so we can get to the other parts of that sevenfold sacramental system. Luther is particularly annoyed with the whole notion that the Mass is a sacrifice brought by the people, made by the priest. And he is intent upon sticking with the words of Christ when it comes to this sacrament. What is the main thrust of what he has to say with regard to this Roman error?
In regard to the Lord's Supper, on this point, he wants to say in a positive way that the Lord's Supper is a testament. And he spends a good amount of time just on that point. Let's see. I don't know if I have the pages written down here, but it's in the beginning of that section. And the reason that he deals with this first is, actually, that's good rhetorical practice. You deal with the positive position that you're trying to set forth, and then you deal with the negative position. So here, this is on page 38. By the way, this treatise, for those who have Luther's works, is in volume 36 of Luther's works. It says here on top of 38, "A testament, as everyone knows, is a promise made by one about to die, in which he designates his bequest and appoints his heirs. A testament, therefore, involves first the death of the testator, and second the promise of an inheritance and the naming of an heir." And then Luther goes on and talks about the Bible passages that use the language of testament. Now, we might easily get confused of this term with the divisions in the Bible. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. But actually, those terms come from, I don't know if they're in the other Bibles before Luther, but they come from an understanding that the New Testament is the inheritance of the church, and the Old Testament is the inheritance of the people of God in Israel. So it is being used in the proper way. We just often don't know what that is. We think that a testament is half of the Bible.
Or a book or something.
Or a book, like, right. Yeah. Now, what you really, when you see or hear the words testament in regards to the Lord's Supper, when you see that in the Bible, you hear it in maybe a couple of hymns or in the liturgy, you should think about estates. Now just think about your own estate. You may have set up a will. If you're married and you have kids, you probably should have done that to prepare for your family in the event of your death. I have one. Once we had our first child, we went to a lawyer and got one so that we made sure that what assets we have go to taking care of our children. We also set up our guardians that way. Now, that's perhaps what middle-aged folks have. Now, folks later on probably have, in many cases, a larger estate, and it gets pretty complicated. And then there's the people that are receiving the estate. Which perhaps maybe somebody knows that you may know that you're named in a will. And think about that. Just think about it for a while. Even if it's your parents, but maybe it's an uncle who never had children. And suddenly you get a letter from a lawyer, and you're kind of worried about this. You know, you see the letterhead with the lawyer, and you're thinking, oh boy, am I being sued. It's a moment of tension. You open the letter, and it says, you are declared on somebody's estate as being the rightful inheritor of such. And you look down, and it says, you are inheriting $500,000. And that knocks you off your back. And when you recover, you say, well, wait a sec, that's my uncle, and I hardly ever saw him. I don't deserve this. That's the point. That is entirely the point of the testament language. It's purely a gift, and you don't deserve it. And this is, now this, Luther gets into a little bit about it, but the main point he's making is that it is a promise. It is not something that you can earn in any way. It's God deciding to give this to you as his heirs, as you are his adopted children, and through the death of his son, you will receive these gifts. That's what the language of testament is all about.
So
and it's wonderful.
He is using the words of Scripture alone to reverse the direction that the Roman Church had put upon the Lord's Supper. The Roman Church had put the direction from man through priest
right.
to God.
Right.
And Luther says, no, this is from God to sinners, from God to the church.
Yeah, and it's not difficult if you study a little bit about the early church and the how the early church came into being, how Constantine Christianized the Roman Empire, and as soon as Constantine, who was emperor, became Christian, suddenly a lot of pagans wanted to become Christians. But as they did so, they kind of brought with them a lot of pagan notions. And one of the pagan notions was that, and it was the central thing of the pagan religion, is that on a regular basis, probably once a year, maybe more, you would go to the temple, let's say the temple of Zeus, and bring a goat or a sheep or a bull, and you would sacrifice it in order to please and appease that god. And that's something that you better do, because if you don't, he will wreak his vengeance on you. And if you live on the coastlands, Poseidon is going to send up a hurricane to knock you off. And that was the pagan way of looking at things. And so when the church had the Lord's Supper, it was very easy then for the pagan mindset to say, oh, that's a sacrifice. And we have to do this to please God because there is the death of God's Son, and it talks about it being a sacrifice in many places, although it's a sacrifice in the Bible that Jesus is giving to the world. But it was confused, and people said, oh, well, here we can give a sacrifice to God. And then the priests are the ones that offer that up. And so then this is how, over a period of time, the Roman Church got this idea of that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And then Luther goes back to the Bible and says that is nowhere in the Scripture and entirely perverts the whole purpose of this thing.
What is Luther's concern, if any, about baptism when he's writing the Babylonian Captivity of the Church?
That's the second sacrament that he deals with in the treatise. And he doesn't have much concern about baptism itself. He says in the initial paragraph that this is the one thing that the church of itself has left alone. However, he says two things about baptism. First off, it hasn't been used by the church or by the people that it should be. And how does he intend for baptism to be used? It is not just a sacrament for the beginning of life. It is a sacrament for life, throughout your life. And the way it is to be used is, first off, somebody needs to get baptized. And then, if they're a child, then later on they're to be reminded of this. And as an adult, you call your baptism to remembrance yourself. And then you apply the promises of baptism to your life on a daily basis. And this is what Luther says was neglected. The application or the use of baptism for the comfort of consciences and love and faith in God, this was not really being taught or preached.
So his concern, as he puts at one point in his treatise here, is that Satan has managed to steal away the comfort of baptism from most adults because he says there's scarcely a man who remembers he has been baptized.
Correct. And, well, I have to say that is probably even true today. I would say that a lot of Lutherans probably neglect their baptism. What I mean by that is that the comfort that's to be derived from it. The congregation I grew up in, of course, we all did baptism. We did it the way the Lutherans do it. We were taught the same thing, but it wasn't talked about very much in Bible studies or in preaching. And it was only when I went to one of our Concordia University campuses, River Forest, I was a sophomore in college, my first year, and I was struck by how much my friends, who were college students, were talking about their baptism. I thought they were kind of crazy at first, but they had been taught correctly as Lutherans, and they were in that sense more Lutheran than I was, that we are to daily remember our baptism because through it we have individually and personally received the gifts of God and specifically the Holy Spirit. And here's something that I think that we can have a good conversation with the evangelicals today, including the charismatics, because I think that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are the gifts given in and through baptism. And the mistakes that are taught by the evangelicals about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they see those apart from baptism. And they see them, as, you know, of course, many other ways, such as prophecies and miracles and things like that. But we need to look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit as the gifts given in and through baptism. And what are those? Well, it talks about faith and love and mercy and kindness. Those are the true gifts of the Spirit that are given to us. And you say, how does a Christian become these things? How do they get these qualities? Well, they get it through their baptism initially. And that's, I think, what we need to talk and to preach about.
What about penance? Luther wrote quite a bit about penance in the writing we examined yesterday. Does he have much to say about it in the Babylonian captivity of the church?
He says a couple of things, but mostly he's referring back to the previous writings. I'm not sure that he advances the discussion there. He's written so much I may have missed a couple of points, but I think pretty much that is on the same. Now, but where it goes a little bit different is that he's talking within the context of a general discussion of sacraments. So then, as I said before the hour, I said that that he accepted penance as a possibility of being one of the sacraments, but in the strict sense, it is not, because it doesn't have a visible sign. That would be something that he wouldn't have said, for example, in the 95 Theses.
Then we get to those the four other sacraments in the Roman system that Luther was unwilling on the basis of God's word to acknowledge as sacraments, beginning with confirmation. The section here is very brief. How would you summarize what Luther has to say about confirmation as the Roman Church was practicing it, namely the laying on of hands by the bishop on those who had been confirmed, or that on those who had been baptized?
Well, it's he talks about it there in the church, such a laying on of hands as there was in apostolic times, but that is a matter of healing or other things. But it is something that he sees as a tradition or custom of the church, and that the main efficacy of that is prayer. And this is the same thing that actually I think all these four, that is confirmation, marriage, extreme unction, what was the other one? Ordination. He says that the promise there has not to do with the laying on of hands, but it's the promise that comes to prayer. There are various promises in the New Testament about, for example, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Those type of passages that talk about prayer, there are promises attached. But there is no visible sign, and the laying on of hands was simply a custom. So he says that there is, you can really reduce these four things just down to the prayer of the church. And, they have a ritual that's attached, but they are not thereby a sacrament that comes from Christ and has a specific promise of divine mercy.
This is part two of our five-part daily series this week with Dr. Martin Noland on the writings of Luther. Today, the Babylonian captivity of the church. Dr. Martin Noland is director of the Concordia Historical Institute. If you have a question or a comment on this writing of Luther, give us a call now. We've got about about 10 minutes left in this conversation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And in about 10 minutes, we'll talk with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about where God is in disaster. Just to focus for a minute on what he calls orders or ordination. Luther would not deny that the laying on of hands itself as a practice was apostolic. That was something the apostles right. did and Christ did. And he would not deny that the office of the ministry is divinely instituted by Christ himself. So where does he come down on ordination? If not a sacrament, then what is it?
Well, Luther's position is that ordination is what the term says. It is putting a man into the order of the church's ministry. And it's obvious from Christ that Jesus wants people in the pastoral office. He wants men in the pastoral office, I should say. And but it isn't a sacrament of grace. It does not give to the person receiving that position a special grace that he doesn't have in baptism. He does not receive through that the forgiveness of sins. He does not receive for Luther and his contemporaries, the issue is the priest and the monks believe that they are a higher class of being than the typical layman. And none of that happens. He does not receive what's called the indelible character, as if one could be ordained and then never be defrocked from office or from the ministry altogether. So there's a lot of things that he says, and it's really, in some ways, this thing is the most revolutionary because he is going after it's a class issue. You know, if you look today at, let's say, India, you have certain teachings about the caste system and where people are supposed to live in the society. It's very fixed. And it's all integrated with their religion. And one of the reasons that Christianity has a tough time over in India is because of the caste system. If you accept Christianity, you have to say the caste system is wrong and that all people have been created by God and are more or less equal, at least by creation, by birth. I mean, this is something that is clear, and certainly Christians are all equal as members of the royal priesthood through baptism. So Luther, through this attack on the Roman doctrine of ordination, I think this is probably more revolutionary than his attack on the Lord's Supper. He is attacking the privileges of the priesthood and the monasteries and everything that goes with that, including the power of the Pope. At this point, the Pope simply comes a functionary of the Church. He is no longer, according to Luther, if you carry this out to its logical conclusion, he is no longer the supreme being over both the emperor and the empire, which is how the Pope was viewed. Because it was all resting on a notion of ordination, putting these people into a higher state of being. So that's really what he's doing with this. And as I said, it's very revolutionary, and probably the implications were not even immediate apparent to Luther himself.
Can we see here a glimmer, Marty, of, or perhaps even more than a glimmer, of the forgiveness of sins drawing more to the center of Luther's thinking, more to kind of the driving force behind his theology, how he will then read Scripture, how then he will view the church, view the priesthood of all believers, view the sacraments, view the entire enterprise of the Reformation, with the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ as its center?
Well, he doesn't talk about forgiveness of sins a lot in all these places. He does talk about it, of course, in baptism somewhat, and throughout the section on the section of penance. Where you find that doctrine, though, is he is always talking about mercy or acts of mercy. And that, as I said in the beginning, that the church does not have a right to define or invent new acts or institutions of mercy. That is, things that convey God's grace and mercy to individuals. And we talk about that today as the forgiveness of sins, which is what Luther eventually uses that terminology all the time. At this point, he's still using the language of the Church in Augustine, which is to talk about grace. But he, if you asked him what he meant by that, he would say the forgiveness of sins. So that, I think, is an accurate assessment to say that he has now gone and looked at every single vital portion of the Church and says, how does this apply to the notion of grace? And that, I think, is the key to understanding what he's doing here.
Tomorrow we're going to be talking with you in Part 3, Marty, about writing much lesser known, The Judgment of Luther on Monastic Vows. Give us a 30-second preview.
I'll say this. When I was at Union Seminary, the teacher asked, well, did the Reformation really accomplish anything in terms of society? And all the students said no, except for me. I raised my hand and I said, yes, it eliminated monasticism. And the professor said, you're right. He said that was the biggest revolution of the Reformation. And this is one of the key, probably the key writing in which Luther attacks monasticism. And so that's where we're looking at it tomorrow.
All right. Look forward to having you here in Studio A again with us. Thank you for being our guest.
Thanks a lot.
For more information on the Concordia Historical Institute, where Dr. Martin Nolan is director, you can go to our website tonight, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. On the left side of the homepage, you'll see our links. Click on that, scroll down, find Dr. Martin Nolan and the Concordia Historical Institute, or you can call CHI at 314-505-7900, 314-505-7900. Coming up after this break, the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc., we're going to spend those 25 minutes with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's authored an article titled, Where is God in Disaster and Catastrophe? Oh, people are talking about this all over the place, aren't they? With every new hurricane and every new tropical depression becoming a hurricane. Yet another hammer blow from the divine? Can it be more judgment upon judgment? What is it about Florida that, I mean, New Orleans was an easy one for the likes of Franklin Graham to say, there's a sinful city. God has taken aim and shot one of his thunderbolts and wrought the destruction those people deserved. So, Florida? Maybe Key West, but, I mean, Florida's pretty decent. Maybe it has more to do with the fact that it's hanging out there in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, in the way of these great storms. Is God in disaster? And if he is, where do we find him? When we come back, we'll be talking a bit about the hidden God, a God who hides himself in order to reveal himself. 25 minutes ahead on Issues, Etc., Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be our guest. Feel free to join us as we talk about where God is in disaster. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christians know that God gave us our children so that we could bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When does that instruction in the Christian faith begin? Well, one Lutheran layman told me, as soon as you bring them home from the hospital. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October is a series of books on the Christian faith aimed at very small children. This series is called Follow and Do. It covers the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about the Follow and Do series, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Each book is $6.99. The entire series of six is $33.99. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, the Follow and Do series for children.
Atheists killing kids? Not a problem?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful book, Genesis and the Decay of the Nations. Well, Ken, the idea of killing kids is horrifying, of course, but are you saying that atheists believe it's even okay?
Mark, actually, some atheists have no problem with this, which really shouldn't be all that surprising when you think about it, though. Dutch authorities are drawing up guidelines to allow doctors to euthanize, and that's a fancy word for murder, children. If they're under 12 years of age, yes, that includes newborns, and have an incurable disease or unbearable suffering, euthanasia is being considered. And you know, euthanasia is already legal for those who are 12 to 15 years old with parental approval. According to a euthanasia supporter, Dr. Philip Nitschke, who's an atheist, by the way, the trend to legalize euthanasia reflects a society's move away from believing in God. Here's what this atheist said, quote, "Many people I meet and argue with believe that human life is sacred. I do not. If you believe that your body belongs to God and that to cut short a life is a crime against God, then you will clearly not agree with my thoughts on this issue," end of quote. You know, if someone doesn't believe in God, then he has no absolute basis for right and wrong. It's all a matter of opinion. This doctor is really only being consistent as an atheist.
The teaching of origins in America's public schools is one of the controversial topics in today's culture wars. Discover more about this timely topic when you read Ken Ham's free booklet found on our website, answersradio.com.
Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises.
Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of historical theology.
Historical theology is the study of theology over the course of time, just like the title says, theology over the course of time. But that can lead some to think that this is a dry, kind of an abstract endeavor, when in fact what we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called, seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu.
The Concordia University Concert Choir, Capella, will include a stop on its fall concert tour at Zion Lutheran Church, 3866 Harvester Road in St. Charles, on Friday, October 28th at 7 p.m. This 30-voice mixed chorus tours twice annually and internationally every 4 years. You'll hear works by Brahms, Mozart, Schock, and others, as well as hymns for Reformation and All Saints. Admission is free, but they will take a free will offering. That's Friday, October 28th, 7 p.m., Zion Lutheran Church in St. Charles.
Yet another visitor here to Studio A. One of our listeners planning on attending our banquet coming up here in just about 12 days on Saturday, November the 5th. We'll be gathering together to celebrate 10 years of Issues, etc. Sally Henriksen in here, looking over my producer's shoulder and furtively making her plans to, and making faces at me, making her plans to attend our Issues, etc. 10th anniversary banquet. For more information, if you'd like to attend, we hope to meet you there. Dr. Larry Rast will be our keynote speaker, and many of our regular guests will be there to meet you as well, along with other listeners. For more information, go to our website tonight, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Larry Rast, and you found all the information on the Issues Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet. Or reserve your spot with Jenny Williams. Just call her at 314-505-7836. 314-505-7836. If you've listened to and hoped to meet someday Dr. Norman Nagel or Dr. Lewis Brighton, Pastor Tom Baker, Pastor Matt Harrison, Dr. Marty Nolan, who is just with us, Pastor Henry Garricky, they'll all be there, hoping to meet you as well at the 10th anniversary banquet for Issues, etc., Saturday, November the 5th. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is our guest for the last 25 minutes. Where is God when everything seems to be falling apart, when storms are thrashing the coast or hurricanes come one after another, running out of the letters in the alphabet, earthquakes in diverse places? Where is God? Pastor Wolfmuller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he's author of an article titled Where is God in Disaster and Catastrophe? Pastor, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's great to be with you.
Is this a question we've just gotten around to asking at the end of a very, or maybe we hope it's the end of a very long and continued hurricane season?
Well, I think this question, like every good question, is an ancient question, although it seems to me that it crops up more, it's more fervently asked in times like we've had recently with all the destruction, not just in the Gulf region, but throughout the world. But it is an old question. There's actually an old Latin name for it. Theodicy is the question. And it's the question is, well, really, what you've been asking, where is God? How is he involved when bad things happen around us?
What are some of the wrong, before we get to the right answer,
sure,
which is not intuitive. I mean, the right answer in this, as Scripture gives it, is not the answer that we would come up with on our own. But before we get to that, what are some of the wrong answers that people come up with in answering this question?
Yeah, let's think of a couple of them. I mean, part of the problem, the reason why we have to ask the question, is what we know about God is that he is, he's God, he's all-powerful, and that he's all good. And then we look around and see that what we see around us doesn't quite match up with that. It seems like something's got to give somewhere. And so the way the answers normally shake out in different theologies is that either God isn't all-powerful or that he isn't all-good. It seems like the most common is that he isn't all-powerful. You even see this in some of the modern theologies that continue to crop up, that God isn't in control, that the devil is to blame for all of this destruction, and that God really had nothing to do with it, that he was nowhere around the hurricanes. He was out to lunch, or he was letting things happen, and he couldn't stop it. That, of course, is wrong. We know in the Scripture that God is all-powerful. Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And so there is no will, be it the will of the devil or any other will, that is more powerful than God's. So that's certainly a wrong answer.
Well, another would be perhaps to say, well, okay, God is all-powerful, but he's not as good as those Christians have made him out to be.
Well, yeah, that's right. And perhaps that is a little bit more of a reasonable answer when we look around. We look at nature, and there is a strange phenomenon, not just recently, but throughout the history of the world, of worshiping nature. But that really doesn't make much sense when we see nature, and we see death. It's full of death. It's full of suffering. The world around us is full of all of these things. And so, really, a reasonable answer is to say, well, if God and is here in this natural disaster, then maybe he isn't as good as he is. And that's perhaps the point that we ought to push, that if we are to look for God in the midst of disaster and go down that path to try to find him, really our only conclusion is that God hates us, that he's out to destroy us.
You know, there are some who would say, okay, God is all good and he's all powerful. And so that means that this hurricane isn't a bad thing. That the fact that people, say Katrina, for example, that people died before and during and after this terrible storm, that's not really bad. That's not bad. The fact that the place is ravaged with disease and pestilence, that's not bad. That's good. It has to be good because God is good, and God never does anything that could even remotely resemble disaster or woe.
That's right. We have these three things our answer to this question has to affirm all of these things. First of all, that God is all-powerful. We know that from the Scriptures. The second of is that God is good. We also know that from the Scriptures. And the third, really, is that things are bad around us. And to deny that seems like a bit of lunacy. I was just reading a sermon from a great friend who graduated from the seminary with me, and he preached after the Hurricane Katrina, and the title of the sermon was Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, and that it's really the height of arrogance for humans to think that things are all right. That everything that goes around us, that there's no evil in the world, there's no catastrophe, there's no disaster, that all of these things are just an illusion. That also isn't true.
The temptation here, Pastor Wolfmuller, is to think that at times of disaster, God operates in a different mode than he does all the time. And yet you say, if God seems hidden in times of disaster, It's because this is how he always works.
Well, that's right. And that was a favorite saying of Luther, of course. He would talk quite a bit about the hidden God, taking his cue from the book of the prophet Isaiah 45, which says, "Truly you are a God, you hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." And so God is, he's in the midst of disaster and catastrophe, and yet he's there hidden. And when God hides himself, it's not to be found. I've got a couple children, and when I play hide and go seek with them, they're not too hard to find. They're giggling and laughing underneath the couch. But when God goes to hide himself, you're not going to find him. And the more you go looking for him, the more dangerous it becomes. You tread into darkness, really. This is perhaps another common mistake. When something bad happens, not just on a national level, but even on an individual level, people will say, "Well, God, has a purpose for that. He, there's a reason, a rationale. He intends good for that." Well, that could be true, but send me down that path, looking for the purpose of my suffering, looking for the purpose of my sickness, looking for the purpose of my child's death or my spouse's death. Send me down that path. And you're sending me down the path of despair.
So, not to jump the gun here, but where is the God who hides himself? Where is he ultimately to be found?
Well, that's just it. If God is in disaster, and yet he's hidden in disaster, then you're asking just the right question. Where is he to be found? Where has he placed himself for us? Luther would say things like this. God is certainly to be found. God is certainly everywhere, in everything, but he has not placed him there to be found. He has placed himself for us to be found precisely in Christ and his suffering on the cross.
Is this what theologians call the theology of the cross?
Well, that's right. That God is to be found in his own suffering. Luther, of course, talked about the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory, and the theology of glory wants to find God in power and in majesty, even in disaster and great destruction. But the theology of the cross looks to Jesus and to Jesus alone as the only revelation of God's heart for us. This is the question when we see disaster and we see things falling apart around us. And it doesn't have to happen with natural disasters and hurricanes and whatnot. I mean, each one of us will watch our loved ones die, and ourself will face death. When these tragedies happen, we need to know how God feels about us, what he thinks of us, how he looks at us. And if we're to look at the waves and the wind, or at the cancer, or at the heart attack, if we were to look at these things to determine how God feels about us, then we could only conclude that he's mad at us. But if we looked at Jesus on the cross, then, and only then, that's the important part, only then, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, can we be assured that God loves us, that he cares for us, that he is willing to suffer and die for us, that he gives us his only son as a gift, even while we were his enemies. And then we can have peace. Then we can have the comfort that comes from the gospel, the good news of Christ crucified. Then we can have the confidence that God isn't our enemy, but our friend who cares for us and wants to give us every good thing.
Is that perspective on God only operative when disaster strikes? Is it also the way that we are to find God, where God reveals himself, when everything's going just fine?
Well, that's right. The advantage of disaster is it actually often causes us to ask the question. When things are going really well, for example, when the bank account is full and overflowing, we often don't think or worry too much about where the next meal is going to come from. We think that we're secure. When things are going well in life, we have that illusion of peace and the illusion that we really are doing all things on our own. It's often that God would the disaster would come into our lives to cause us to look to Christ on the cross. But it's you're exactly right. That's how our entire lives are to be. Our eyes are to be fixed on Jesus, because that's the only way that we know of God's love for us.
We're talking about Where is God in Disaster? Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is our guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of an article titled Where is God in Disaster and Catastrophe? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. One of the most popular books on, you mentioned the term there, the theodicy, why do bad things happen, was, of course, a famous one, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People. How do you approach that question?
Well, let's just take the question up and rearrange it a little bit. First of all, let's look at the assumption of the question. Why do bad things happen to good people? The first assumption is that bad things happen. That's fair enough. But the second is that they happen to good people. Now, that's the biblical writers couldn't have asked that question, because they know that there really is no good people. This is a figment of our imagination. And yet, our human flesh and human pride, that's really the way we naturally think of ourselves, that we're good people and we deserve good things. But Paul, of course, says there's no one righteous, no, not one, quoting the Psalms, and so we know from the Scriptures that there are no good people. Now that forces us to ask this question: why do bad things happen to bad people? But that's really, in the end, not such a difficult question to ask, is it? I mean, if we're bad people, if we are sinners, then we really would expect that bad things happen to us. But let's keep pushing the question a little bit and perhaps get to the right one. There was once, walking on this earth, a good person, the only good person ever to do so, and that's our Lord Christ Jesus. And something bad did happen to him. So maybe instead of asking why do bad things happen to good people, we could ask why did a bad thing happen to the good person? And the answer to that now gets us right to the gospel. Because the answer of why the cross, the bad thing, and the suffering of God's wrath on the cross, why that happened to Jesus, was because he loves us. He did it out of his great love and mercy and compassion for all people. And now asking the question, actually, instead of asking that right question, instead of blaming God, we can now rejoice that God does love us and care for us. There is some comfort to be had, not in the bad things that happen to us, but exactly in the bad thing that happened to the Son of God on the cross.
Then let's talk about the purpose that God may have in allowing, sending, and even causing suffering in the life of his children. This is a subject that the apostles often return to, because they often write to people who are in the midst of all kinds of suffering as Christians.
That's right. Suffering is both the common lot of all people, because this creation is moaning under the bondage of sin, and yet it's particularly the lot of Christians as well. When Christ Jesus, our Lord, says, if anyone desires to be my disciple, let him take up the cross and follow me, he there intends or lets us know that our entire Christian life, the life of being the Lord's disciple, is a life of suffering, of bearing the cross. Now, the question when we suffer, the way the devil, I think, would tempt our flesh to go is to try to come down with a one-to-one correspondence between a particular sin and particular suffering. There is a correspondence, of course, between sin and suffering. If there was no sin, there would be no suffering. But we want to push that connection further. So when something bad happens to me, I say, is this a God punishing me for a particular sin? Or it's even more fun when we see God punishing, or we see our neighbor suffering and we want to ask, is God punishing them for a particular sin? But this, of course, happened in a famous incident in Jesus' life. In Luke chapter 13, some people came and asked him about the story. It was a tragedy. The Pilate had mixed the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. We don't know exactly what that means, but that there was a slaughter, and they want to know why. They want to pin it down try to figure out what sin they did to be punished by God in such a way. And Jesus, he gets right to the heart of it. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. And so Jesus, with those words, stops all of our speculation, trying to make connections between particular sins and particular forms of suffering. It was easy to do, like you said, I think in the intro there, with New Orleans, the Sin City, it's called, the Big Easy. Now, of course, God should bring his wrath to bear on such a city, but Jesus won't let us go that way. Don't ask that question. Don't look for those correspondences between particular sin and particular punishment. The strangest I heard, and I'm sure you did, and I imagine you talked about it on the show, is that some of the modern policies of the United States government towards Israel, God was punishing us for those changes in our policy and our stance towards Israel. But this, again, Jesus says, don't try to make that one-to-one correspondence between sin and the sufferings that we see around us and even in our own lives.
So how is it then that the apostle, that Christians throughout all of history can, through the testimony of their lives, of their writings, their theology, rejoice in suffering?
Well, the first thing to say is that, and maybe the purpose of suffering, we'll shake it out under the headings of four words: repentance, faith, hope, and love. Jesus continues after he forbids looking into this one-to-one correspondence between sin and suffering. He then says this: but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so whenever we see suffering, or as this title of my friend's sermon was saying, that things are not right in the world, whenever we see things wrong in the world, we can understand that God's purpose in that is always repentance. He doesn't intend for us to be angry at him, to in pride lift ourselves up and exalt ourselves against him, to judge him, but rather he intends that we repent, that we are sorry for our own sins, and that we turn to Christ Jesus in faith, trusting in the promise of the forgiveness of all of our sins. Then, so there's repentance. We have left faith, hope, and love. Luther calls tragedy and punishment a test of faith and love. First of all, when tragedy strikes, it tests our faith in God. We see this, for example, in the person of Job. When tragedy struck him, tragedy after tragedy, just a litany of destruction in his own life, his wife comes to him and tempts him, saying, "Curse God and die." But Job refuses. He clings to the Lord Jesus, trusts in God, and he won't let go. He says, "Shall we not receive good from the hand of the Lord and also evil?" And so he refuses to lose faith, but continues to trust in the Lord. The other Luther says is tragedy is a test of love. Luther always was talking about faith and love, that we live outside of ourselves in faith towards God and in love towards our neighbor. We pray that after the communion service, that prayer that Luther gave us, that it would increase us in faith towards thee and in love towards one another. And so tragedy also provides a testing of our love for our neighbor, that when we see someone in need, we can care for them. When we see someone hungry or cold, we can feed them and we can cover them. To have people hungry and cold, there has to be tragedy striking. And so now tragedy becomes an opportunity to care for the neighbor as the Lord has given and keep the fifth commandment, loving our neighbor as ourself.
Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He is author of an article titled, "Where is God in Disaster and Catastrophe?" You can read this essay on the web at www.hope-aurora.org. Here's the address again, www.hope-aurora.org. Thanks for being our guest.
Oh, my pleasure, Todd. Thank you for having me.
Well, there is no shortage of disaster and catastrophe of every sort. And you know what? Even when this hurricane season has come to an end, there will be another one next year. And even in between, there will be other other opportunities for God to call to repent, to school us in true hope, to ground us our faith not in our circumstances, but in what His Son Jesus Christ has done for us in a perfect life, a perfect death, and His resurrection for us sinners, and to give us opportunity to love our neighbor. LCMS World Relief underwrites issues, etc. They do so because it is a great vehicle by which they can join together their hope of showing that love and concern for the neighbor with the Christ-centered and cross-focused message of this program. And they connect their relief efforts to this Christ-centered and cross-focused message where those who are suffering are suffering, to churches that are preaching the cross of Jesus Christ for sinners. LCMS World Relief. For more information about them, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You can also find a way to donate there, or you can call them directly, toll-free, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. It's LCMS World Relief, Christ-centered, cross-focused relief efforts for all sorts of people in every sort of circumstance, concern for both body and soul, 1-888-930-4438, or our website address, issuesetc.org. Whether it's a personal catastrophe or the constant nagging worry of maybe too little money or too little resources or family troubles, whatever kind of evil God permits in our lives, we do not deny that it's bad. We accept it for what it really is. Can God work good from it? Yes, but it's bad. We do not question God's goodness, because that is more certain than anything, as shown to us and given to us in the death of His Son for us. And we do not question whether God is in control. But God's control over this world is exercised in a particular way. That way is grounded in the cross planted there in history for sinners, and His Son Jesus Christ hanging dead upon it for sinners. There God suffers and dies for us, and brings all of our suffering, big and little, into focus, and shows us what God Himself is really all about. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Women's Ordination with Deaconess Emily Carter. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.